The epistle reading is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3. It will be found on the screen, and at the end of the reading, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord." And if you believe it to be true, you may respond, "Thanks be to God." 2 Timothy 3, starting with verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Sunday, we're concluding a series of messages that we've been working through the month of October, looking at these five great affirmations that have been handed down to us through our Reformation, our Protestant tradition. We call them the five solas. Sola, just a Latin word for alone. Sola gratia, we are saved by grace alone. Sola fide, we are saved by faith alone. Sola Christus, that at Christ alone is our head. Soli Deo Gloria, that we give glory to God alone. And today, Sola Scriptura, that Scripture alone is our guide and our instructor for matters of faith and life. And as one commentator has written, it is called the doorway to the very mind of God. Now, throughout this month, we've been in a sense, preparing for this milestone celebration of Tuesday, October 31st, which marks the 500th anniversary when that young monk in Wittenberg posted 95 theses to the door of the castle cathedral, the castle church, sparking this reformation of the whole church, not just Protestant, but the Catholic as well. And among the many gifts of this event, maybe the greatest, was Luther's commitment to putting into the hands of the people, commoners, regular folk, the words of the Scriptures that bring life and hope and possibility. Now, Luther could have never known that his effort to just to purify his home church, his mother church, the Roman church, would have led to so many different denominations. And this is what a historian by the name of Mark Knoll says is the chaos of Sola Scriptura. But if we turn this, what appears to be a negative thing, this chaos of Sola Scriptura, if we turn it on its head and we view it from a positive lens, it's really this holy chaos of separating us into all these different groups is a holy chaos. Different groups who respond and wrestle with Scripture's message of this new life and this new hope in Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're going to be looking at a story from all the way back in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. From a time in which there was a long period in which the Word of God had been covered up with dust and been piled on with agendas and calendars and all sorts of things, to the point where it was forgotten by the people. And we'll see what happens to a group of people when God's Word is rediscovered, when it is unearthed, when it was brought back into the lives of God's people. So I'm going to read sporadically throughout the message. I'm going to start in 2 Kings 22, read a few verses, make a few comments, then read a few more verses, then make a few more comments, and we'll get through the sermon together. So hear God's word now from 2 Kings 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. Is anyone here from Bozkath? No? Okay. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, how old is Josiah when he begins to reign? 8 years old. This is not an exaggeration. 8 years old. Now, I know many of you have had children who are 8 years old, or maybe some of you do have children or grandchildren who are eight, and you're thinking to yourself, yeah, that's not such a stretch that an 8 year old would think of themselves as the center of the universe. This story would not surprise them one bit. After all, probably 8 year olds think of superheroes and kings and queens more like options of how to live their lives rather than things to aspire to. But Josiah is a kid. He's 8 years old and he is placed on the throne. He really did rule at such a young age. And the amazing thing about young King Josiah is that he, at 8 years old, already has a knack for leadership. Sure, he's employed some of the best advisors and managers, but the remarkable thing is that this country is actually going in the right direction. It also doesn't hurt that he is coming on the heels of one of the worst kings in Israel's history. The Bible says that Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In the Old Testament, this phrase is used hundreds and hundreds of times. The first time we see it is used way back in the book of Genesis, where a man named Noah found favor with and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this phrase is sort of like a barometer for the state of God's people. When Israel is on track with the scriptures, it tells us that the leaders do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And when they are disobedient, when they are naughty boys and girls, it says that they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, or did what was right in their own sight. One of our favorite movies growing up was the movie Hook. It was the adaptation of the story of Peter Pan. Robin Williams plays a grown-up Peter Pan, and there's a scene near the end where Peter, after avoiding his identity, kind of shirking his identity for so long, finally accepts that he is, yes, indeed, Peter Pan. And one of the first, one of his sort of round-faced lost boys grabs him by his jowls and kind of pulls him close, and he looks him in the eye and he says, "There you are, Peter." The eyes truly are a window into the soul. So I want to ask you this morning, to whose eyes are you looking for your identity? Whose face do you turn towards when you're looking for approval or direction or wisdom? Where do you turn when the direction that you have been going is clearly the wrong one? Whose eyes do you look? During a very dark period in Israel's history, it says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In other words, they looked to themselves for approval and themselves for direction. And why Josiah stands out in Israel's history as such a great king was that he constantly looked to the face of God for direction. He didn't stray too far to the left or to the right, but he kept his gaze squarely on the Almighty. Now, a bit of context and history will help us understand the story. The people of God are about to find themselves swept out of their homeland and into exile, into captivity by the Babylonian Empire. Now think about the big picture. Long ago, God chose this people, Israel, And he made a special covenant with them that they would be his special people. He saves them from their bondage in Egypt, brings them into a new land that is flowing with milk and honey. He speaks clearly to them about what is right and what is wrong, and he gives them the Ten Commandments and the law. Then even when they wandered away, even when they were disobedient, God is steadfast and faithful in his promise to be their God. And even so, in spite of their rich heritage, in spite of their relationship to God, God's voice becomes little more than a distant echo. You know what it's like when things are really good in your life and you're kind of cruising along and things are happening for you? It's easy to, you know, let the quiet time or prayer time or scripture reading, it's easy to let those things kind of find their place on the bookshelves of our lives. When we're no longer able to hear God's voice, we turn instead to what seems right in our own eyes. And it'll begin to feel as though we are a people wandering through life with the lights out. Israel, it seems, is in their darkest hour. They've got this neighboring superpower breathing down their neck, ready to swoop down and scatter them, to strip them of their identity, and to dislocate them from one another and from God. There's not a lot of good news in this story. There's not a lot of good news in this experience of Israel to this point. I wonder what we do when hope feels in our lives like it's just a flicker. How do we maintain our identity? How do you maintain your sense of center and who you are when it feels like the forces are bearing down on you, whether it's economic, job insecurity, family struggles, loved ones or children who have discontinued conversation with you or are making decisions that just grieve your heart? Where do you look for that hope? Where do you turn when it feels like that silence is deafening? Let's look to the next part of the story. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshulam. Aren't you glad that I didn't ask one of you to be the lay leader and read this today? That's why we go to seminary, just to learn names. Meshulam, the secretary to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may reckon the amount of the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people, and let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons, as well as for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money which has been delivered into their hands, for they deal honestly." And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary to the king, came and reported it to the king. "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house, and they have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight over the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, "Oh, and there's this one more thing. Hilkiah, the high priest, has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. So Josiah sends his CFO, Chafin, on a business trip. He's in charge of the accounts receivable and is responsible for going to the building sites for their collections. And they're working on a renovation of the temple with the capital campaign funds. And after they're finished with their business, the high priest, rather nonchalantly, says, "Oh, then there's just this one more thing. While we were working on the project, I came across a copy of the Book of the Law." It was probably a collection of scrolls. They didn't have books like this. When we think of the Book of the Law, we typically think of all the laws in the Book of Leviticus. But what they were referring to was the Hebrew Torah. The Book of the Law is just the first five books of Moses. Say them with me: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Joe, were you raising your hand? You want to do it? You want to say, okay. Do a little Bible trivia? Okay. So what just happened is Chafin was given a copy of the Book of the Law from Hilkiah the high priest. And when he returned, after he has given the official progress report to Josiah, he says, Yo, Josiah. I don't think he said yo. There's this other book as well. And so now let's hear how Josiah responds when he hears this word of God read to him. "And when the king heard the words of the Book of the Law, he tore his clothes." Clothing is a remarkably expensive thing at this time. You don't just go down to Walmart and pick up another tunic. Often one's clothing is the most expensive thing that you own. And so why people tear their clothes in the Bible is not because their favorite team, the Houston Astros, lost last night in the World Series. People tore their clothes only in a time of extreme anguish and grief. Job tore his clothes when his family was tragically taken from him. Reuben tears his clothes when he finds out that his brother Joseph is missing. King David tears his clothes when he finds out he's been betrayed by his own son. The temple curtain, the garment that protects the Holy of Holies, is torn from top to bottom when Jesus dies. This is God tearing his clothes in response to the cross. Josiah tears his clothes when he hears the Bible read. He grieves in such a way like one whose family has been taken from him, or one who has been betrayed by those who he loves. Somewhere along the line, the Bible got placed on a shelf and it started to gather dust in the land of Israel while the people gathered their idols. A circumstance not unlike the days leading up to the 16th century Reformation. The Bible became a relic of a forgotten time, and slowly the people drifted further and further and further from God. And so Josiah weeps because he has never heard these words before. He may have heard a priest or a teacher say something biblical, but he has never heard the word of God for himself. Josiah has ears to hear, but he's never heard until now. And so, also, that is true of the culture leading up to the Reformation. Did you know that in America, we have more Bibles per capita than any other place in the world at any other time in the world? And yet, in spite of this, many of our Bibles remain on the shelf, collecting dust. And God's word is silent to us. Imagine if to this Jesus walked into the back of Wabash Presbyterian and, taking one of our Bibles, said, "Oh, I just found one of these things tucked away in one of your homes." And what if after hearing this, it made you want to take your finest suit and tear it in grief? because you know now what the world has been missing and what you've been longing for. I think it's time for us to take our Bibles off the shelf and to read about this God in whom we believe. In America, I think we tend to put more faith and more trust in the physical book than what's actually written inside the book, or the God who lives on the pages of this text. There's a professor at Huntington University who wrote a book a number of years ago that title captivated me. The title of the book was The Juvenilization of Christianity in America. That we are, as a country, are simply content to be fed fast food Christianity. As long as it's wrapped in a nice, clean, happy package, or as long as it's found in a well-preserved relic of space, we're content to simply leave it at that. Friends, God's Word is a wellspring of life. But we will never know unless we actually go down to the water and drink from its rich, nourishing identity. What happens in this moment is this Josiah, there's a huge shift in the faith of the people. They are no longer a people of the temple, but they become a people of the Torah. They become a people of the book instead of becoming a people of the building. Or as one writer has said, this will not save the people from exile, but it will preserve the people during their exile. At this point, the nation is far too gone to be saved. But the dream that God has for this people will not be forgotten. All because this young leader rediscovered the Bible for himself. Later in chapter 22, it says that because Josiah had a humble heart, that God would gather his people back. Then in chapter 23, it says that Josiah gathered all the people together in the temple and read in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Josiah stood on the covenant and invited others to stand on the covenant with him. Literally, he invited people to stand on the promises of God. Your instincts are right, Josiah. He invited them to stand on Scripture as their foundation. Now, there was another man who went through something similar. He was a bright young mind, enrolled in law school because that was what his family expected of him. But soon he realized that law school was not for him. So he left. He became, of all things, a monk. His family thought he was crazy. But the more he got into it, the more he realized that he had this insatiable desire to devour anything that he could, whether it was philosophy, theology, or the scriptures themselves. He had a knack for linguistics, and the more he read, the more he realized that the church had drifted far, far from what this book actually said. So this young monk wrote a letter outlining his grievances that got him in some deep doo-doo with the Holy Roman Empire. So he was summoned to a trial that was so prominent that even the emperor and the prince themselves presided over it. The prosecuting attorney takes all the stuff that had been written and lays it out on the table before him. And he asks, "Did you write all this stuff? Is this your work?" "Yes, I did." "And do you stand by what you have said here?" And knowing that his very life was on the line, he said, "Can I pray about that?" So he prays and then the next day he comes back into the courtroom And Martin Luther says these words: "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, or by evident reason that I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures that I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and I will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound." Here the famous words are uttered: "Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me." If we are to have any hope in this world, it will be because we have looked into the eyes of our Savior Jesus and seen his life living in ours. If there is any hope in the world of ours, it will be because our hearts are responsive to this word. Josiah tears his clothes so that we might have this book. God tore his clothes so that we might have his Son. We are not a people of the building. We are a people of the book. And so I want to ask you this morning, is there enough sensitivity? Is there enough tenderness? Is there enough willingness and space and vulnerability to embrace the hope and the promise and the grace found in this book? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us this gift, and it has been preserved and passed down for so many years. And so we ask, O Lord, this morning that it would once again take up its place at the center of our lives and at the center of our hearts. God, reform us, continue to reform us, that we might be your people, guided by, enlivened by, and sent forth by your Holy Spirit. For it's in Christ's strong name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.